Well, you can open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. How are you all today? Feels good to see you all, and just excited to feel like we're getting back to some normalcy, doesn't it? Like, school's in person this week coming up, which is so good, and yeah, it just feels like some lightness. I was talking to Carrie that owns the lumber yard, and they're talking about maybe this week being able to eat indoors and just some good things happening. So, hooray, spring is coming, not just literally, but maybe even metaphorically. So let me pray for us as we begin. God, thank you for the time of worship that we've had. God, thank you for the gift of your presence with us. God, thank you for the direction things are moving. I pray that our hearts will be filled as we open your word. God, that you would reveal more of yourself to us this day. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for all you want to show us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and I've been so enjoying this. To me, it just captures Jesus's heart. Right at the heart of what he's come to do. It captures the heart of God's kingdom and what this is all about. And we get to kind of a provocative part in this teaching where Jesus is going to address the law and the prophets. And I think one of the reasons he addresses this is people are already starting to ask this question, well, what about the scriptures? What about the law? This is what had like defined their whole sense of identity. This was the thing that set them apart. This was the thing that helped them understand morality. And here was Jesus acting in ways that seemed to not take so seriously the law, meaning he would do miracles on the Sabbath, or he would feed people on the Sabbath. He would perform as if he had some sort of authority over it. And this was concerning to people. And Jesus, rather than shying away from that, just said like, hey, look, I created the Sabbath, right? This is mine. This was my idea in the first place. And Jesus is going to tell them this law is not something that was like, we tried that and now we're setting it apart. He was saying, no, that this was like a seed that is planted that's growing. That God had brought truth into the world and that this truth was expanding outward, moving like the rings, you know, of in the water, you know, from a stone that's dropped, like the rings of a tree that are growing. The truth is increasing, it's growing. And when it does, oftentimes this is disruptive. Often it causes us to ask questions. I remember 20 years ago now, I started as the youth pastor of our church. And youth ministry is such an interesting challenge because you've got these kids that are just growing like weeds, and not just like in stature, but also in their minds and their understanding. And so you're constantly, as a youth pastor, trying to equip them for what they need today, but also realizing there's more coming tomorrow. And especially you have this sense that like they're going to be 17 years old and they're going to feel like this is all figured out, and then they're going to go to college and, man, everything's going to get spun on its head. So you'd find yourself trying to answer questions that they weren't asking yet. And to me, I think this is a helpful metaphor in us understanding our whole lives, that we never stop growing, although sometimes we can decide to. We're always moving forward, that the questions are always getting bigger and deeper, that Jesus answers these truths on a level that we can understand today, but is also preparing us for the questions that we'll ask tomorrow. This year I'm turning 50. I know, right? And Lizotte's just been waiting for this day because we're the same age when this happens. Right now I'm like a decade behind him, but like in just a couple months we're the same age. And this moment, I think 50 is such like an evaluation point in life, and it's interesting for me looking backward. I am one of those that has like been in the church from the day I was born, dedicated in the church, have gone through kind of all the different phases along the way. And it's an interesting thing that you see your these phases of life come where there's like sweet intimacy. And then also times of turbulence and disruption where you go through all these kind of inner transitions. And when I think back on that, I think about how my faith has been shaped through all of these experiences, as much by the comforting times, but even more maybe by the times where I've had to really wrestle, where I've struggled, even at times sort of veered away only to be brought back. There's a quote that I read by a Christian poet named Christian Wiman. In this book, he's battling with his own cancer that he has, a real rare form of cancer that he's still alive miraculously to this day, but has struggled and struggled for years. And in this book on faith, he says, life is not an error even when it is. That is to say, whatever faith you emerge with at the end of your life is going to be not simply affected by that life, but intimately dependent upon it. For faith in God is, in the deepest sense, faith in life, which means that even the staunchest life of faith is a life of great change. It follows that if you believe at 50 what you believed at 15, then you've not lived or have denied the reality of your life. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Our faith changes, and we can either yield to this in a way where that growth takes root, or we can resist it. In fact, in our text today, we're going to see Jesus address the Pharisees and these people who, in trying to establish righteousness, have held it at arm's length. What Jesus is offering with his kingdom is something much different. And one of the joys in life is that we are all on this journey, but we go together, which is so beautiful. And I think part of the reason is that at times where we're struggling, there are others next to us that are not, that are like cheering us on. That we have this companionship. We go together on this journey, becoming more and more like Christ, which means moving through the complexities, moving through at times the perplexities. I think of this last year. It's funny because a year ago, you know, all of this began, and it's funny that with COVID, it started during Lent, and here we are in Lent again, and it's like we never left Lent. And Lent is representative of this time where Jesus goes into the wilderness and wrestles and is tempted. And that this is a time of his life where he is like pushed into his ministry, prepared for his ministry. And the desert is this place of wrestling. It's this place of questioning. It's this place of struggle so often. There's a quote that I love by Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was a Supreme Court justice, and he said, you've heard me say this before, but he says, for the simplicity that lies on this side of complexity, I wouldn't give a fig. But for the simplicity that lies on the other side of complexity, I would give my life. For the simplicity that lies on this side of complexity, I would not give a fig, but for the simplicity that lies on the other side of complexity, I would give my life. The simplicity on this side, when we return to that, it's like the Israelites in the desert saying, we want to go back to Egypt, go back to when we had food. Let's go back into bondage because that was easier and that was safer. When so often we're being beckoned to go further, and that we find on the other side of perplexity the deep wisdom. And often that's simple, but it means something profound. It's been tested, it's been tried, it's been refined, and we've been changed. And if you're like me, I think I prefer to avoid the desert. I would rather like remain in the comfort and cheer others on as they're going through. But all of us get led into that place necessarily. And all of us are reminded that we are all, each one of us, on a journey, which means this world is not our home. All of us have a destiny out there that awaits, a heavenly trajectory. And in Hebrews 13, it says, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And Scripture is this one long story arc of this travel towards this journey. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to like look at the Old Testament and see it as like some sort of outdated thing and discard it as like God's attempt one that didn't really work out so well. So God came up with Jesus and now we've got plan two, which is so much simpler. And Jesus is going to say, no, 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 this is all one story. And it's been building, right? Building, getting further and further. Jesus is going to tell us, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the law is like this vessel that is created, and Jesus is the one who fills it. And for Jesus, he's going to talk about a whole other standard of righteousness. One is he's going to say here that surpasses the Pharisees. And we immediately think, oh gosh, all the rules. This is what the Pharisees did, right? They created the rules. Here's all the boxes to check. And Jesus is going to say that's actually like focusing on the wrong thing. And while your actions and, you know, all of this matters, where I want to take you is deep into the heart. The righteousness that Jesus is after is not some sort of external behavior, but an inward disposition. A focus that we've seen comes in this posture of meekness and humility, in surrender, in mourning, in repentance. And as that hunger is met by Christ, it starts to result in mercy, in purity of heart, and in peace. When that happens, we start to shine. We talked about this last week. And that light starts to shine, and there's a texture to that light. It's been refined in the humility. It pours out like glory. And not only does it shine, but it preserves, it holds back the moral decay of society. So it's salt and it's light. And in Matthew 5:17-20 today, Jesus is going to expand on this and go further. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, there's these sort of two corrections that Jesus is making. The first is this suspicion that he's getting rid of the law. And he's saying clearly, no, that's not the case. I'm taking it further. I'm taking it deeper. The second is that somehow the grace of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the work of Jesus is somehow like lowering the bar on personal righteousness. And he's going, no, that's absolutely not true. We're getting to the source. We're getting to where the water comes from, right? And going back into the prophets, I mean, he says the law and the prophets, this means the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which is basically, Torah means law, but maybe is better translated instruction. But then also the prophets that speak of the Messiah and who's to come. But Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is the source. This is where if we are going to live lives of purity and righteousness, the work has to take place. It's got to take place in our heart. But it's a work that Ezekiel tells us that God will do. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That this brokenness, part of the gift of the law, reveals that we are incapable of reaching this through our own effort and trying to manage sin. It's like a surgical procedure that has to be done, where God himself comes in and gives us a new heart. And this story is not two different stories. It's not, you know, trial A and trial B. This has been, from the very beginning, from the beginning of creation, a story that is being unveiled to show us who God is. And I love this. I have a professor that used to say, you need to understand the story from Genesis to the maps. You guys catch, right? Because, you know, in the back, all the maps are in the back. This idea is one story arc. A story where we see the beauty of God's creation, but then we see the brokenness that comes through man's choice and the results of sin. We see this people of God that come out, this nomadic people without a home that are being led to the promised land. And we today, too, are still on our way to that promised land. And yet it's coming. We see the Messiah come and do the work that's going to give us this new heart and bring that kingdom here and now, but also not yet. That we live now in this story, in this part, in our little moment. I like that line by Walt Whitman that was quoted in the Dead Poets Society where he says, "The powerful play goes on and you contribute a verse." And this idea that not only are we getting a new heart, but we get to somehow add our little flame to the equation, that our lights, our little hearts aren't just changed but shine. And God is doing this deep and mending work there, redeeming our hearts, which is the story God likes to tell. I remember somebody asking me one time, why did God make a world that could break? And it's a good question because we live in a world that is so broken. And yet what we know is this, the story of who God is a story of one who comes in and mends the brokenness. I've used this example before of kintsugi, which is this Japanese pottery where it's broken and then put back together with gold. And it's gorgeous. This is the work that God does. And God is much more patient than we are. He unfolds it little by little by little. And it's so much of what we see throughout the story from Genesis to the maps is this building and building and building. The kingdom gets more and more clear. The revelation grows and our hearts change. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord," this is Peter, impulsive Peter saying this, "the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That is this heart of God. And as we struggle, we've got this God that is long-suffering. As this revelation unfolds, sometimes it's slower than we would like, and yet it's growing. In Matthew 13, Jesus is going to talk about this faith being like a mustard seed. He says, he put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And to me, this is this profound image of what God is doing. Is not only is this revelation growing like a seed, not only is God's kingdom expanding our hearts, but it becomes a place of rest and protection for others. This is part of the way this influence happens in this world. That our hearts, as they enlarge, become a place of generosity and hospitality for everyone, even for those that are the least, even as we're going to see towards those who oppose us or persecute us. And this expanding truth, the Beatitudes show us the posture so that we have this good soil, which is this place of surrender. But when we resist that, we can halt that work. And this is what the Pharisees had done. Their righteousness was basically an outward appearance, which is like a religious way of just doing what the world is doing, right? Everything is like what we can manage on the outside. How do we look? What does my Instagram look like? This is the way we manage our righteousness. In Matthew 23, 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence." Good thing we don't struggle with that anymore, right? And Jesus is saying, I'm going to go further. But Jesus, in his way of flipping metaphors, is really saying, not further in the direction you anticipate, deeper instead. We're going to get further in. So Jesus is going to say in the next few Sundays that we'll be looking at, he's going to expand on the law. He's going to speak in a way that's revelatory. He's going to say this phrase, "You've heard it said, but I say." Meaning, here's the bar, and he's going to go, "This is where we're going. I haven't committed murder. I'm sorry, anger in your heart. I haven't committed infidelity, lust in your heart," right? Further into that place. And this way of speaking, Jesus expanding, this is what only the highest of rabbis could do. There's these four different ways that they would read the scripture. Peshat, which is like the surface. The remez, which is to look for the signs and the types. The metaphorical, the darash, was like parables. And then there was this, what they called the sod, which was the revelatory speaking of the Torah. And this was a voice that Jesus stepped into with boldness. In fact, when Jesus was a young boy in front of the temple priests, it's probably this voice that this kid was speaking with, right? Jesus spoke revelation. And that revelation takes us further, which is to take us deeper. Always into the heart, always pushing us in that direction. Luke 6:45 says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And when Jesus sees you, this is what he sees. He just sees your heart. And the actions are secondary. In fact, the actions are like, that just is the sort of natural consequence. When we focus on good actions but an impure heart, we twist those things. People see our good deeds and praise us, as opposed to praising God. And Jesus is breaking them free from all these rules that they were stuck in and breaks us free from all these rules that we get stuck in. And ours aren't some like oral code that they held to like all our list of rules, but ours are probably more subtle, a way we feel like we are supposed to act or behave or look. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Solomon's going to say, "Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding." But I think sometimes we don't realize that our own understanding can sometimes be our view of God, that it's even that that God has to come in and change. This is what they were struggling with. Jesus was upending their whole system. It had massive consequences because their identity was wrapped up in this, and Jesus is showing them a new identity. And this is sometimes, I think, how the desert feels. It's this massive disruption, and all these questions start coming in, and we can feel like, whoa, wait, I'm not supposed to ask questions. I'm not supposed to doubt. I'm not supposed to struggle. I'm a Christian. I've got this all figured out, right? Which is why I'm so grateful that there's books in the Bible like Job. Some might say the first book of the Bible, written about a man who was like this top student. Jesus is like, "Have you considered Job? Whose life gets totally dismantled, and let's be honest, in ways that we hope our own won't." And Job's friends all come around him and go like, "What'd you do to deserve this, right? Like, you're being punished," when in fact, Job is just being led into the desert. What I love is that by the end, God has rebuked those friends and challenged Job. And as Job comes out of the complexity, as he enters into a place of restoration, he makes this profound statement. He says, "I had heard about you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes." That to me is what we're talking about. That is the simplicity on the other side of complexity. We see it. We know it. It's different. And things in us have to grow. I remember this time, you know, when I was in college, I was in Campus Crusade, and I would go around and share my faith, the four spiritual laws. And I remember this one time, this young Asian girl was looking at me as I was saying, like, hey, it's just simple. You just say yes to Jesus and everything's fixed and you go to heaven. And she was like, do you have any idea what you're asking me to do? Like, this affects everything. And I remember thinking, oh, you're right. Like, here I am with an answer, but being held by a heart too small, right? I think if I could go back, I don't know if I would say anything different, but might hold it with a bit more humility. Jesus is saying it's not that the law was wrong, it's that it's too small, and that the truth is even bigger. And the power of that, yes, it upends everything. That truth that I had still needed to do more work in Jeff's heart and will all the way to the end. Amen. There's a couple really beautiful things that God has done in this. And the first is Jesus. Like, Jesus has come and set this right. We're not now trying to attain this somehow on our own or become a good enough sacrifice to account for our own wrongdoing. Jesus comes in. This is what we celebrate as we go into Easter. Pays a sacrifice that we couldn't pay. Brings life and resurrection in a way we never could. But as this transformation is happening in us, there's several things that are there to assist us in this transformation. In Jeremiah 31, 33, he says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I love that. This is what God does as we enter into this. He's writing this law, not abolishing it, writing it on our hearts. He is our God, and we are his people. One of the gifts is that we do this together. We go through this together. God has put within you not just the law on your heart, but his spirit. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, I read 26 earlier. He says, I'll give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We don't have to somehow muster up the strength for this. We just simply yield to the strength within us that God's grace and faith and strength are within. And so the posture then is more of a release and a letting go. We're not clinging to something, but we're yielding to something. And it's costly. It costs us our control. And we love that sense of control, especially when we get scared, especially when we have questions, especially when we wrestle. We want to just double down on that. But what we need are hearts that are teachable and moldable. John 16, 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And this is what we see, is this expanding truth. Jesus, when he leaves, says, even greater things will you do, that this truth will continue to grow. In fact, after Jesus leaves, we see that this truth enters in the book of Acts to go to the people outside. It goes from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the Jewish people are going to struggle with this, like we're reading in Galatians. Wait, do people still need to be circumcised? How does the law work? You know, and what we see is in this, as truth expands, it becomes more inclusive and grows in freedom. It's inviting people in with this posture of deep compassion. And so as the rules change, you know, we're being drawn to the spirit of what is behind it. The revelation is going to continue in the same arc. Some people have said, we never see within the pages of Scripture the abolition of slavery. And you go, oh, this has been the plan from the beginning. pushing against a world that resisted it, leading us in that direction. This is the way the truth moves and transforms and changes culture. For the people there in that time in the early church, they struggled with this idea of meat sacrifice to idols, which we probably, how many people struggle with that? Not too many. Okay, but that was a big deal then. It was like splitting churches back in the day. And Paul had this sort of open-handed posture with it, right? Where he's like, if it doesn't bother you, it's okay. You know, there's freedom in this. But I love this. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. And this knowledge, like what we know, sometimes when we think of knowledge, that's all we think about. Well, what do I know? What do I know to be true? And like, who's right and who's wrong? Well, who's got the most knowledge? And Paul is going, okay, the deeper wisdom is how is that knowledge affecting the people around me? That I may have permission or freedom, that I may not be underneath the enslavement of this law, and yet if I'm offending this person over here, that wins, right? That ultimately compassion becomes the driving ethic. I like how Paul is going to say, you could speak with the tongues of angels, and if you don't have love, it's noise. It's distortion. That love is the thing, the way that we hold this wisdom is with hearts of deep compassion. Compassion towards those around us. As I think about this, you know, this is what I long for us to be as a church. Where we shine this light of truth, but we do it with compassion. Where people that are struggling, instead of standing up on the outside of the pit, looking down, going like, get up here. We go down in, right? And come alongside. As people are struggling or they're in that desert, that we're cheering them on, not shaming them. That as people are struggling, our hearts are moved with compassion. Not holding those people at a distance, but companioning them through that. This is the ethic that I think we're being invited into. This is how we make peace. This is how we extend mercy. This is how purity of heart shines. We never lose that meekness and humility. Some questions for reflection. First, where am I in my faith journey? And like I said before, I think probably all of us for a year have been in this desert to some extent. But realizing that God is at work in that place as well. So where might God be at work in your own heart in revealing more of himself to you? Number two, what are the questions I find coming to the surface? Am I comfortable voicing these to God? David was. He just wrote them right out, like, where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me, right? Why are you so far from me? I love the arc that you see in the Psalms where you see David's heart as he questions, changed and softened. So often God comes to him right in the midst of the hard questions. Number three, how can we as a church become a safe space to heal? In a brave space to grow. How is my life an encouragement to others? Where do I need to be more sensitive? I want to read something for you that I wrote. I've been meeting with a guy who's a mentor, and he was like, Jeff, I want you to just write out, what should the church look like? It's like, if I came back in 20 years, what would you hope that you guys looked like? So I did, and if it's okay, I'm going to read it for you today. To me, what does the texture of this church feel like, this kingdom-minded church? And I said, it's a church focused on growing deeper, not just wider. where each individual member is discovering their unique vocation and contribution, where each soul is coming alive to the wonder and glory all around them in the everyday moments, a church becoming more and more self-forgetful and at the same time awake in the present moment and abundantly alive, a church where hope is contagious and joy feels authentic, where suffering is acknowledged, experienced, and even welcomed, where we don't hide our eyes from the pain around us, but instead participate in God's redemptive plan of turning brokenness into beauty, where questions are welcomed and encouraged, where wrestling and grappling with truth is celebrated with confidence that there's always more to learn, where vulnerability is embraced as courage and failure even is applauded as brave, where curiosity and longing are not stifled, but seen as signs and confirmation that the kingdom is near, but not yet. Where we end our lives with more questions than answers, but never stop living into these questions, holding truth with open hands and celebrating paradox and mystery with humility and awe. A community that sees the heart of Christ in the very least, and strives to live sacrificially, compassionately, and generously with kindness and tenderness. This is the light we shine into the darkness. It invites others towards its warmth. In this church, it's okay to bleed. You don't have to hide your wounds. Instead, as you heal, you participate in the healing of others. Our scars remind us of our meekness and our glory. They become our gentle authority. In this church, you're invited to be brave, to create, and to grow. There's a humility that is felt and a depth that invites you further in. There are no inner rings. You don't need to know who's in charge. Instead, you feel like a guest of honor and at the same time, like nobody special. When you walk into this church, it feels like coming home. It provides a glimpse of what can and one day will be. Is often messy and imperfect. There's no flash or glitter, but it is beautiful and true and reveals the heart of God who delights in small things and never grows weary of everyday miracles. Amen. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would knit us into such a community, God, that we would be a light set on a hill. God, that we would bring an invitation filled with hope and beauty and goodness and truth to this little town of Laguna and beyond, God. Make our lives salty and make us shine, not in such a way that we draw glory to ourselves, but to you. God, let us pursue meekness. And God, I pray that we would be fed by your Spirit, that we would come alive to our calling, and that we would function in such a way that to you would be all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Thank you guys for being here this morning, and just such a joy as we're moving forward. Let me leave you with a blessing. May God bless you and keep you. May God make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May God lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Love you guys.